While you're standing, please take your copies of God's Word and turn to John, that is the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And this morning we're going to be looking at what's commonly called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And it is found in your Bibles. If you're using a pew Bible, it's found there on page 903. And I'd like to especially welcome the guests who are here. And if you happen to be here and you don't have a Bible, we would like you to take that copy in the pew as your very own to use and to read and to benefit from. But we're going to look at John 17, and you may recall when you last read it that it's really a three-part prayer. Jesus prays first for himself, in a sense. Then he turns and prays for his disciples. And last, beginning at verse 20, he prays for the church. He prays for you. He prays for me. Hear what he prays for us, beginning in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, that is, these disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Here ends the reading of God's word for this morning. May the Spirit bless it to our hearts and use it for his glory. Thank you. You may be seated. I appreciate John allowing me to share the stage with the young people, because all us youngsters were up here and I really enjoyed their music. But alas, when I look at the calendar, I realize I'm not quite the youngster that I used to be. And I'll have to say I appreciate Bruce's kind words. Yes, Leslie and I have decided it's time to retire as we're quickly approaching 70, both of us. It's horrifying to us, surprising to us, that it has been so, the time has passed so quickly. The 17 years, nearly 17 years when I succeeded Ken Wilson, who's back there on the back row and still with us. And I just appreciate the wonderful ministry that God has allowed us to enjoy, and especially the privilege of working with my dear friend, Pastor Reeder, who I've known for, almost 45, 46 years. And we just rejoice that we've had that fellowship. I thank God so much for being able to work with Bruce and his incredibly talented, his abilities. I have seldom found anyone, I don't know if I've ever found anyone, that can hold the interest and speak effectively with a bunch of octogenarians and then turn around with a bunch of middle schoolers and minister directly to him. Briarwood is very blessed. And also, the pastor here, Benny Youngblood, that I report to, has been such a great asset. Some people would ask, well, Mark, how on earth do you do pastoral care in a church so big? And I can tell you, it's because of the wonderful shepherding structure that is put in place, the communities that minister together, the what I would call pastoral redundancy that occurs with people who are active perhaps in their Sunday school classes and others. I appreciate particularly the couple of teams, the lay pastors, the grace ladies that I've been blessed with over the years that are part of my team. And it's been a remarkable thing to see God use all these people to help minister in this church. and we are deeply thankful. Leslie and I aren't going anywhere. We're going to hang around, and I've got some ministry things that I really want to attack. Plus, we have children. None of them are here in town, and they're scattered around, and we'd like to spend a lot more time. We've discovered with grandchildren, they don't wait on you to come visit. You better get your foot in the road if you want to keep up with them. And that's part of the blessing of having them. But anyway, turn now to John chapter 17. It's a powerful prayer. It's roughly the spring of 30 AD. Jesus is finishing his three-year ministry, and his earthly ministry is drawing to a close. He's by some count, we find that he has done 34 recorded miracles in the New Testament. He's given probably 38 to 40 parables. He's been involved in countless confrontations with others. He's given several eloquent discourses, including the Sermon on the Mount and the Last Supper. And now Jesus is at the end of his ministry. He's looking back on a very packed, powerful, popular, and passionate ministry. And he comes to pray in John 17. It's the longest prayer in the New Testament. And as I said earlier, some call it the priestly prayer because it seems to be patterned after the prayer of the high priest as it was given annually on the Day of Atonement. So some call it his priestly prayer. I prefer just to call it the Lord's Prayer. With all due respect to Matthew chapter 6 and 7, I call this the Lord's Prayer because it's indeed where we see his heart at the very end of his ministry. You know, you can learn a lot about somebody by listening to him pray. There was a gentleman in our church, which I'm not going to tell you his name, but I used to visit him in the hospital. He was in several times. He's gone to be with the Lord now. But I remember visiting him, and my impression was he was kind of a cantankerous sort of guy. He seemed to be a little contrary. He seemed to be a little crusty. He seemed to be a little negative. But then again, he was in the hospital. Give him a break. But I remember that seemed to be kind of his character. And once when I was finishing a visit with him, I said, well, let me pray before I go. And he says, no, Mark, let me pray for you. I said, oh, okay. And he uncorked one of the sweetest, most compassionate, most conversational prayer with Jesus I think I'd ever heard. I about fell out of my chair. It just wasn't what I was expecting. And I was very impressed, and frankly, I was humbled that I'd been rushed to judgment in assuming that a person lying in the hospital of all places, that I was getting a fair-minded picture. But it was one of the sweetest prayers as he prayed for me, as he prayed for my wife, my children, my family. You know, and I just went away going, he's talked to God before. You can tell he's used to this. And I learned a lot about my friend that day. And when you look at this prayer, you can learn a lot about our Savior, the Lord Jesus. First, let me very quickly take a look at those first two sections. The first is his prayer essentially for himself in verses 1-5. It's pretty amazing stuff for someone who's about to face humiliation and torture and crucifixion and worse. And yet we never see any doom. We never see any gloom. If anything, we see confidence in God's love. He addresses his heavenly Father as Father. He knows it's his Father he shares the Trinity with. He understands his Father's compassion and love and the calling that he has on his life by the will of the Father. The Father is a term of absolute trust and affection. Because he's confident in God's love. He's also confident in God's plan. He says, the hour has come. Now, by that, he doesn't mean the literal time on his clock has come. He's not talking about the hour of the day, although that may be somewhat implied. What's talking here is a lot bigger picture. Because he's talking about the fact that this is the climax of human history. Coming up. When he goes to the cross, the climax of human history, the Son is ready to purge a people for his heavenly Father. The Son is prepared to leave the earth and then to turn and send his Holy Spirit to minister and live within the church. The Son will establish His body on the earth. That is the Church of Jesus Christ. You and me, He will establish with this. No other, mark my words, no other event in human history, no war, no natural disaster, no political change, no technological innovation, even comes close to what is unfolded in these pages of the Bible. But it's not only the climax of human history, it's the climax of divine history. The Godhead will be divided for the first time when Jesus says, cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The prophet Son who brought God's word will reveal himself in a role as priest as he takes the punishment for the sins of his people. And in his resurrection, and as he comes and lives to intercede for his people like a priest. But also he'll display his character as a king, prophet, priest, and king, as he will defeat Satan, conquer death, and establish his rule forever and ever. You see, this is a wonderful picture of God's love. He sees God's plan, and he also sees God's ability to do what he wants. Glorify your Son, he says. Glorify me that I may glorify you. Jesus was passionate for the glory of God. He knows his eternal identity as the Son of God. He yearns for the veil to be removed so that the truth of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 can be made manifest, that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. You see, Jesus brings glory to God by doing exactly what God wanted him to do. And he's obsessed with the glory of God. He brings God glory and he will bring himself glory. In a way, what's this first section of the prayer, it's in a sense, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, but Jesus says, God, let's get ready to rumble. Let's get ready to rumble. Let's change the course of human history. Let's change the course of divine history as I go to the cross. And he did it willingly and confidently. And then secondly, in this prayer, we see his prayer for the disciples. Beginning in verse 6 and going down to verse 19. He says, for those whom you have given me. Those are the 12, the apostles. That we see in the New Testament. And a couple of things can be said about these apostles. I mean, many things can be said, but I'm going to say two. One is that humanly speaking, they were totally unqualified to do what they were about to do, to lead the church. They were totally unqualified by any measure, human measure, that we have. Few would have considered the last 2 or 3 years of training to be successful at all. You know, these disciples lack significant spiritual understanding again and again and again. They lack humility. They were always concerned about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. They lack faith. Again and again we see, whether it's in a storm on the Sea of Galilee or the feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000, many times they displayed an overt lack of faith. They demonstrated a lack of commitment. Snoozing in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus is sweating great drops of blood. And they lacked power. Sometimes they couldn't heal. They were often intimidated by their surroundings. These disciples, in my view, were totally unqualified to lead. And yet Jesus is completely, utterly confident of their future. Jesus is completely confident of their future. You know, I would assume if I were in his shoes, well, I chose the wrong ones. God, I prayed about these guys. I thought they might show some maturity. They might show some progress. And they did, but not like you might think. And yet we see no complaints, just assurance and confidence that God knows what he's doing. And so we hear Jesus pray that they know God in verse 6 to 8, that they be protected from the evil one down in verse 15, and that they know his joy. He says that they may have the full measure of my joy. And did you know that that prayer was going to be answered in just a few weeks? But in a way you wouldn't think. That prayer is going to be answered in a few weeks, because after Jesus ascended and the church began, and Pentecost came and the church began, immediately these same losers, these disciples now filled with the Holy Spirit, began preaching and preaching and preaching. And they were called before the Sanhedrin, who said, stop doing this. And as on the second visit, they were called back. They continued. And on the second visit, they were called to the Sanhedrin. And they scolded again and said, stop preaching in this name, in the name of Jesus. And it says in Acts chapter 5 that Gamaliel intervened so they wouldn't kill the disciples. But the text says in verse 40, they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Now, flogging was a terrible punishment. It wasn't just a beating. It was a tearing up of your back. In some cases, floggings would actually kill people. And they had the disciples flogged, and then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And the apostles left the Sanhedrin doing what? Rejoicing. Rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. That is the name of Jesus. See, Jesus prayed that they would know the joy, his joy. And God answered that prayer, but not in a way that I anticipated. And that's what he prays for those disciples, because he knew they would be successful. He knew that they would turn the world upside down, because he knew his Heavenly Father intimately, and he knew the Holy Spirit intimately. But now we're going to turn real quickly toward this third prayer, as Jesus is praying for the church, beginning in verse 20. And it's an astonishing truth when you sit there to say, Jesus was praying for me. That's what he's doing here. That's why this passage, you need to meditate on it. This is what the Son of God, the creator of the universe, in concluding his ministry, putting his thoughts together, prayed concerning you and me. With earthly ministry almost complete, Jesus knows that people will believe in him through these people. Verse 20, this is not merely just a foreknowledge of knowing that people will believe, but it's clearly a foreordination as God is calling people to himself. You see, Jesus didn't die just for the potential that someone might come to Christ. No, he purchased a people for God. In fact, that's the truth of Revelation chapter 9. Verse 10, John records the words of the four living creatures in heaven and the 24 elders when they say this. Actually, they sing this. With your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And now what's happening is Jesus is taking time to pray for his purchase, that they will, these people who will believe down through the generations, through the centuries, through the message of the apostles. You know, when I order things on Amazon, I pray for them all the time. Lord, get it here safely. Well, he wasn't just praying that the disciples would make it home safely. He was praying a lot more and a lot more profoundly here. See what Jesus wants most. This is kind of my summary of what he's praying. Jesus prays for a oneness in the church, so rooted in the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the world will see that the Father has sent Jesus and will be drawn to him. Let me just read that again. Jesus prays for a oneness in the church, so rooted in the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the world will see that the Father has sent Jesus and will be drawn to him. It's interesting, he considers the church, not necessarily individuals, as the primary evangelistic outreach in our culture. That people will be brought to the church, will be attracted to the church, and there they will learn the gospel. Obviously, individuals are involved in that. But the oneness that comes attracts people. And that's God's intention. And this oneness that he's speaking about here, of course, begins not with us, but it begins with God. It begins with the Trinity. Because in the Trinity, you have a dramatic diversity. The Father is unlike the Son. He is unlike the Spirit. And it's precisely that diversity when it comes together in oneness that works out our salvation so that we can know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the biblical oneness speaks of the unity patterned after the personal, mutual indwelling of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's where it starts. Sinclair Ferguson, a wonderful theologian, said this: just as the Father and Son live together in the fellowship of the Spirit, so since every believer is indwelt by that same Spirit, our fellowship begins to mirror theirs. It's a supernatural thing. In other words, the Spirit supernaturally indwells each believer and begins to create a unity that is unlike anything in this world. It's unlike any club. It's unlike any sports team. It's unlike any military unit. It's unlike any family. It's a kind of a unity in the midst of diversity that is extremely attractive. Colossians 3:11, in it Paul says, in describing the church, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Close quotes. Now, when Paul wrote that, was that because there were not those distinctions in the church? No, all those distinctions were there. Paul's point, there were Greek and Jew. There were circumcised and uncircumcised. There were barbarians and Scythians and slaves and free. Paul's point is that Christ has created a unique fellowship that absolutely transcends all natural social distinctions and divisions. And when Christ dwells in us by his Spirit, a bond of fellowship is formed and love is created that you don't find anywhere else in this world. And his point is, let me just clarify, his point is that this oneness is not uniformity. This oneness is not uniformity found by, and people find uniformity a couple of ways. Sometimes Christians do, or people, church people do. One is by watering down or ignoring the truth of Scripture. Some will say, well, doctrine is bad. Doctrine divides. And that's not the case. So what they do is they kind of reduce Christianity down to some kind of bland moralisms that eventually denies the gospel or the need for the gospel and denies the teaching about such things as the atonement of Christ, heaven and hell, miracles and other things. And the gospel is lost. But on the other extreme, sometimes there are those that seek uniformity by seeking to be isolated from and separate from anyone else who is different than they, who isn't like them. And they even demand strict conformity in matters of style, personal, or even political preference of those who wish to join the church. And what happens is the church grows smaller and smaller and smaller, isolated from the world and ignored by the world. And those are two extremes. Some seek unity and uniformity without the doctrine of Scripture. And on the other extreme, some seek unity by just getting rid of everybody who's not like me. But that's really a challenge. You may say, well, I'm not on one of those extremes. But did you know this is a challenge for all of us? And you can reflect on your own life how easy it is to begin to see our unity only in terms of uniformity. For instance, so many folks, when they become Christians and they're excited about their faith, they desire to love and seek fellowship with everyone inside and outside of the church. They know the joy of the Lord and they want to share it with everyone. But gradually, as time passes, that shrinks down to they show love and fellowship to all my acquaintances inside and outside the church. But even that begins to shrink. And they begin to show love and seek fellowship in all my acquaintances now just inside the church. And it shrinks down, and then they show love and fellowship to those who are like me inside the church. And finally, to those who like me inside the church. And we find as we grow older as Christians, we get more and more isolated just among our friends and the people that are our age and maybe our conviction. And we call that unity, because it's uniformity. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about oneness here. This oneness is not a uniformity, but this oneness is built on intimacy with God. It starts with the Trinity itself. Look at verse 21. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. This last phrase. That they also may be in us. You hear that prepositional phrase? That they, that means you and I, may be in intimate fellowship with the Trinity itself. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It began when Jesus purchased us on the cross and we embraced him as Lord and Savior. We confessed our sins and he took our sins and laid them on his Son who bore the penalty for our sin. And then God takes his righteousness and lays that upon us. So not only are our sins forgiven, but we are innocent in God's sight because of the work of Christ. And that's where it begins. That's where it begins to all of us. It's a supernatural work of the gospel in the heart of each one of us. But the supernatural work continues as God is forming his body made up of members like you and me. People begin to see Jesus in us. More and more they see his identity, his character, his forgiveness increasingly manifested. You know, one of Paul's great themes is union with Christ. He says repeatedly, we are in Christ. And that is a supernatural position, both in our standing and in our daily experience. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, we are a new creation. It cannot get more radical than that. And you bring together a group of those radicalized people and you have a unique body, a unique body. People begin to see Jesus in us and they begin to see God's love between us. This is a miraculous characteristic of Christian fellowship. Jesus said in John chapter 13, a new command I give you, to love one another. And the Apostle Paul later, in talking about the concept of grieving the Holy Spirit, it's really interesting what kind of sins grieve the Holy Spirit. Listen to what he writes in Ephesians 4. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. You know, I used to have a preacher that was really irritating. I was the youth director in a church. And this preacher had the habit when you would go up to him and I'd say, well, I probably shouldn't say this. And he'd say, don't. And I mean, that was so irritating. You had some juicy nugget that you wanted to share with him. I probably shouldn't say this. Well, don't. And I remember to this day being somewhat, I'm not offended, but perplexed. I wanted to say something important. And he said, if it's going to divide, if it's going to tear people apart, if it's going to criticize unduly, just keep your mouth shut. That's what he meant. Let me go back. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is an intimacy that Jesus longs to enjoy in us now and in eternity. In fact, in this prayer, he talks about how anxious he is to bring you home. I did, on Friday and yesterday, I did two funerals of members of our church who very much were part of this congregation and sat in these pews and worshiped on a regular basis for many, many years. And they have now gone to be with Jesus. Jesus said in verse 24, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. He's not satisfied with our present standing until we're truly individually with him. And for us, there'll be no greater thrill than to stand before Jesus with family and friends and the whole church gathered together to be with him with all his glory restored. We shouldn't be able to wait. Well, let me close very quickly. The time is flying. Let me give you three takeaways about this oneness that Jesus is praying for in us. It's really the only thing he's praying about in this final section of his priestly prayer, of the Lord's Prayer. Biblical oneness anticipates diversity. Biblical oneness anticipates diversity. We should never be surprised. It's like, as I said earlier, the diversity in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which had to all be a part of the process of delivering God's word to us, of providing a penalty for our sin, and of strengthening us to serve. All that is needed, the whole Trinity. Clearly, God made us to be different in the church. He likes us to be different in the church. He obviously made us male and female, Mars and Venus, and that was different a lot. But he's also given us a variety of spiritual gifts. He's given us many different perspectives, not only spiritual gifts, but natural talents and abilities. He loves that diversity. He's given us different views about matters of liberty, different styles of worship. Some he had like Auburn, some he like Alabama. The variety is endless that he intends us to have in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we should not be surprised by it. You know, once we had a dog, a Bichon, a purebred Bichon, little dog we named Snowflake. I was a little skeptical, but I fell in love with little Snowflake. And she was a great little asset to our house, but only for about 3 or 4 years, because Snowflake had a number of problems, physical problems, and she had skin issues. Our daughter had to constantly wash her. And though she loved us and was excited, she eventually died suddenly at the vet of pancreatitis. And it was real tragic for our little family because we loved Snowflake. And I was asking the veterinarian, who was a dear friend, I said, do you tend to have a problem with purebreds? Because this was a purebred dog. And he said, I make a living off purebred dogs. He said, it's the Heinz 57 type that are so strong that they'll withstand anything. They'll live forever. And I kind of think it's true of the church. Purebred churches don't do well. They break apart. But it's the Heinz 57 mixture that God has gathered together in our midst that he wants to see, that he wants to see celebrated. So none of us should ever be surprised when I can't believe that guy on the other end of the pew believes the way he does. And God just smiles and says, that's the way I designed it. Biblical oneness anticipates diversity. But biblical oneness, second, requires presence. It starts with Christ's presence with his heavenly Father and with the Spirit. And he came away from that fellowship to the earth in an unnatural way, a life-changing way, a divine-changing way. And his presence was lost with the Father and the Son, at least intimately. And finally, He was united back in the Trinity, and it's that presence that's so important that should describe the oneness that we share with each other. You know, the church is not a Zoom fellowship, no matter how efficient that may be. God intends us to interact personally, regularly, and enthusiastically as we rub together. A few weeks ago, our daughter-in-law, her name's Tracy, went to Poland to visit. As some of you know, our youngest daughter and her husband are missionaries in Western Ukraine, and they've had to flee, and they're in, Bruce prayed for them earlier. I appreciate that. And they've had to go to Krakow, Poland, where they're working with displaced people. And, it's a busy time for our daughter with a 7, 5, 3, and 1-year-old in a land where you don't know the language. And, but they're doing very well. But Tracy went over. She and her sister-in-law, our daughter, were cheerleaders in high school together, and she was enthusiastic about spending some time with Anna and the family. And after a week, she left, and she was sitting in the airport in Krakow, in Poland, getting ready to fly to Amsterdam, to fly on to Atlanta. And she observed 2 women and 3 little children, aged 3, 4, and 9. And the 2 women were well-dressed, but they looked just kind of scattered and blown away. They just looked very, very, very tired. So she went over and started chatting with them, found out that they had fled Kyiv 6 weeks before. They had been on the road. They had had to leave husbands behind because they were conscripted into the army in Ukraine, and they had finally made it across the border, and they were going to fly to Dublin, England, Dublin, Ireland, to meet up with some other Ukrainian wives and children for about 6 months before they determined what they're going to have to do. And Tracy was struck compassionate because the little kids were all sitting together, cuddled around a single stuffed toy, an old toy that didn't have much life left in it. They were holding it together. And she suddenly remembered that she had 2 stuffed toys in her luggage for Ellie and Elijah, her children. And she just said, they got plenty of toys. They don't need more toys from me. So she pulled them out and gave them to these children. And the children just went ballistic. They were just so excited about now each having a special stuffed animal. Well, they talked a little longer, and the mothers of the children really expressed appreciation. So she left to get on the plane. Well, when she got on the plane, the family got on right beside her. They were all sitting in the same seat. And that little 9-year-old boy was sitting right beside her. And she sent us a picture of him sitting there because she said as that plane was preparing to leave and going down the runway, she just motioned like this, and he leaned over on her and went sound asleep. And he said, this little boy slept like a rock all the way to Amsterdam. And a couple of times she said there was some turbulence, and he popped up because it probably reflected some of the turbulence he had heard on his travels. But then he settled back in. And so when they got there, she was talking with them before they boarded their separate flights. And the little boy, through his mother, asked, are you coming to Dublin with us? And it's then when I realized in her story, that affection didn't come because of a toy. That affection came because of her presence in his life. A little boy desperate for some stability, desperate for someone that loves him, desperate for a hope in a future, was blessed by a lady, and I believe she was far more blessed, by being able just to come alongside and let him kind of lie, you know, and sleep on her shoulder. And that's the kind of presence that you and I need. We come in, it's so easy to come in and say a brief hello and leave, but we need that kind of presence because the world doesn't have it. It's alien to most of your family and friends who don't know Christ. But God uses that to be one of the most essential parts of our fellowship that is so attractive to a lost world. He intends the church to be a supernatural agent of evangelism as he brings lost and lonely people to himself. through our fellowship. May that oneness be something that is a passion for us. He writes in Hebrews chapter, the writer to the Hebrews writes, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, even way back in the first century, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day dawning." You see, the real point is we need to come together as a church, not because the church needs it, it's because we need it. We need to be here interacting with people sometimes that are a little different than us and maybe a little strange to us, but can be a source of great fellowship. I remember, because I do a lot of funerals, it's interesting how often I will ask somebody, a member of Briarwood who's attending a funeral, I said, "Well, did you know the deceased? How did you know the deceased?" And you'd be amazed how often they'll say, "Well, I didn't until we started sitting next to them at church." And we have sat next to them at church for 20 years, and they've become dear friends. That's it. And they show up mourning along with the family at a funeral, because that's what Christian fellowship is all about. And Hebrews says, "But encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." As you see the day approaching. And I wonder, and I'll make a third point, that biblical oneness is essential for us. It's not an option. It's not something that Jesus says you can try it on if you like, if it doesn't work. It's essential for us. And what's more, it's a really big deal. It's a really big deal for Jesus. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And we all Christians know this. We know that that time is coming, and we know that because of Christ, that will not be a judgment where we'll lose our salvation, but it will be a critiquing. It will be a study of Jesus looking at us and evaluating. And we don't know much about what that will look like. But I wonder if oneness among believers is such a big deal to Jesus that it's basically the only thing he prays for us. Think of all the other things he could have prayed for us, for our prosperity, for our health, for even our impact in the world, for our just kind of things that he could pray for, but he prays for our oneness, one with the other. I wonder if that's his priority, if when we meet with him, we stand before that judgment throne, if that's going to be the topic of conversation, if that's going to be a huge part of what he wants to know about Mark. Mark, did you forgive others willingly in the church? Did you walk with them through times of difficulty? Did you share in their burdens? Did you rejoice with their joys? Did you compromise when you had differences and difficulties? Since this is such a big deal for him, I'm convinced it's going to be a huge topic of conversation. As Hebrews says, when the day is drawing near. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much that your Holy Spirit is in us. And we alone are so easily distracted. We alone can become so selfish. But we alone need your forgiving grace so that we might extend that forgiveness to others. We alone need your love and compassion so we can extend that love and compassion to others. We alone need your patience with one another, with folks that are not like me. We need your patience so that the glory of you might be seen in this church, that people might come and be overwhelmed by the uniqueness of this body, that they will come to you. And Lord, I pray that you will just continue to minister in and through us for your glory. And we ask these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.